Would you please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5? We are jumping out of our series, which has kind of been a theme or a series in itself lately. I'm sorry for that. Kelly read Romans 5 to her mom a couple Fridays ago, and we've been talking about this passage, and I'm going to preach from this passage at the funeral. And I thought I'd share also a message from this passage and a study of it with us today, because I think the message is a message for the mundane seasons of life and also the difficult seasons of life. As you're turning there, I do want to point your attention to our Westminster Shorter Catechism insert. It's actually on a very applicable and timely subject. The answer is, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are the assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. And these are part of the hope that Paul writes here in this passage. These are things that we need to grow to experience and know as we truly apply the work of Christ to our lives by faith and lean on him. So I encourage you to read that. It'd be great for a devotional reading this afternoon and or throughout the week. But listen now as I read God's holy word, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray that you would bless and ask that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word. For you use your word to change us and transform us, and so do write upon our hearts your truth. Change us, teach us to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, as our High Priest, as Prophet and King, and also to grow to embrace the very hope you've given to us in the gospel, that we might see the benefit of that and the benefit of our new relationship with you in Christ even now. Even today, as we seek to live this life by faith and not by sight. We pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, the living Word. Amen. This morning, I want you to think about how you live your lives. How you live your lives. Life is difficult, and it's difficult for many reasons. Sin has broken everything in this world, and so the functions and relationships of life are painfully, painfully hard. As Christians, we live in a world that is at war with us because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. And then sin has affected our bodies. There is a consequence of sin that we will all bear, and that is we will get sick and we will die, and sorrows will flood regularly into our lives. And so we all need to understand that life is difficult for many reasons. And life often catches us off guard. Now, the surprise of life and the surprises of life occur in a couple ways. First, we often live as if we don't expect what may happen. We live in a world where we expect to wake up every morning to unicorns and rainbows and perfect powder days. Of course, that's what I would think about. And we don't expect bad things to happen, to wake up sick, to wake up to attacks against us, to wake up to our plans being messed up by the difficulties of life. And the second reason this difficulty of life surprises us is that we're not prepared to deal with what would happen and what may happen. Now, we can't predict what will happen tomorrow. We can't. But what we can do is we can make the most of whatever happens in our lives today. You see, the future will likely bring sorrow and suffering, and so we need to become convinced that facing the future with hope starts today. It starts right now. It starts by embracing the hope of salvation that we have in Christ today. It starts by believing that we have been justified by faith, so we now have peace with God. It starts by embracing the promise of eternal life in heaven and finding joy because we are confident that we will see the glory of God when He calls us to Himself in heaven. You see, joy in every circumstance in life, every one of those circumstances that we cannot predict or control that will happen today or tomorrow or in the near future, joy in every circumstance of life comes from the hope Christ gives us of eternal life. The sad thing is we don't always experience this joy. We don't always experience this hope Christ has given us because we don't always embrace Him personally. And so that's why I want you to think about how you live your lives today. Are you a child or a young man or woman in the church who has grown up familiar with Christ and not really seen how important it is to your life? Are you a disciple of Christ, that you're a professing believer, but you often don't know how to face what happens? You haven't really applied the hope and the promise of the gospel to your life. And so you're tossed to and fro by not just the waves of doctrine in life, but the ebb and flow of difficulties in life. I want you to think about how you live your lives today, and I urge you to try to embrace Christ anew today, so that you can face the future with hope, and an increasing hope, and an increasing comfort and joy through whatever circumstance the Lord brings. And for that reason, we're going to look at Romans 5, 1 through 11, because Paul talks about hope here. And there's really two things that we're going to consider today. We're going to skip to verse 6 through 11 first, and then we're going to focus on verses 1 through 5 second, because really, in verses 6 through 11, Paul gives us the reasons for hope. In verses 6 through 11, he talks about the hope that we should have in our hearts. And then in verses, especially 3 through 5, he talks about how we should put hope into action in our lives and the result of suffering and the product that the Spirit produces in suffering. So I want you to consider our first point, the hope in your heart. You see, the first step of facing the future with hope, it begins by embracing some important theology in your heart. Just like a soldier trains to go into war, you have to begin with some basic training, to learn some basic skills and truths and strategies. And as a disciple of Christ, you've got to begin with some basic theology. And if you're afraid of that word theology, just think about this. You need to begin by understanding the hope that you have received from Jesus Christ. Or if you aren't a believer, the hope that is offered to you by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul explains this hope of the gospel, the hope we have in Christ, in verses 6 through 11. And I want you to work through his argument, because he teaches us in a very beautiful and simple package the hope that you have in Christ if you are a believer, and the hope that is offered to you in Christ if you are not. And I want you to just follow the logic. I have it here. The first thing I want you to understand is that you are real, were born real enemies. See, the path forward to hope, it begins by accepting what the Bible reveals about us. In this passage about hope, Paul calls us enemies of God. And you might think, whoa, that doesn't, I mean, why does he want to encourage us by saying that we're enemies of God? But we'll get to that. By enemies, he means that we are sinners and therefore enemies. You might be living your life and you don't think that you're taking on the church. You don't think that you're waging war against the Lord, but as a sinner, you are. And so Paul, as he says, we were enemies, he defines that we're enemies in that we are sinners, and sin is rebellion against the Lord, and therefore it places us in a position of being enemies against God. We begin this life at war with God because our whole nature is corrupted by sin. And then God responds to what we who are sinners with judgment and wrath to punish our rebellion against it. And that's why when even the angels of God, those created beings, have confronted people in the Bible, they always fall to the ground in fear. And as real enemies, that's why you are afraid of God. And so as enemies, the only hope any man or any woman has at the beginning of our lives is this: the guarantee of God's judgment for our sins. We were real enemies of God, or maybe you are an enemy of God at this time. Now you're still scratching your head and saying, why in a passage on hope would he highlight that we are enemies of God? Well, it's honest that talking about sin is hard. But you see, when you understand your sin, then you're able to comprehend the real love of God for you. And so Paul moves from real enemies, the subject of real enemies, to the subject of the real love of God. If you're looking for the love of God, you will not find the comfort of God's love by focusing on the ebb and the flow of life. I mean, yes, right now, today, he may have given you a new job. But tomorrow, you may lose that job. And in the ebb and flow and circumstances of life, if you're looking for those things and how your life is going, and if it's going the way you want and you think and according to your definition of what loving you looks like, you're not going to find the comfort of God's love. And so Paul teaches us here where to find God's love. And he teaches us in verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, there was no other way to forgive our sin, and so God's love for sinners demanded Christ's death on the cross. God gave his son at the cross to bear our sin, to bear the curse and the judgment we deserve for our sin. And then Jesus willingly died our death so that God could forgive our sin. And so where do you find the real love of God? The Bible is clear. If you want to know God's love, look to the cross. The cross is the objective demonstration of God's love. The cross is what God tells us to look to comprehend and be convinced of his love for us. God showed his love, his real love for us, by giving his son as a sacrifice for our salvation. And then Paul moves on to the subject of real reconciliation. We're real enemies. And when we understand that we are real enemies of God, we can comprehend the real love of God. But as we think about the real love of God, we need to understand the real reconciliation that we have with God. And so if you are a believer in Christ, you may know about God's love, but you may still feel a distance from God. You may still have even a hesitation to draw near to the Lord because of the guilt of your sin. I mean, you may know the love of God. You may be able to teach a brilliant class on the love of God and the work of Christ on the cross. But do you often struggle to come to church? Do you struggle to open your Bible? Do you struggle to pray? We may know about God's love, but sometimes we may feel distance and hesitation to draw near to Him. To put it into terms that we relate to in our relationships, have you ever sinned against another person? And although they forgive you, you're just uncomfortable embracing them because you know your guilt. I'll give a humorous example. Some friends, when I first met Kelly, asked me if I wanted to go out with Kelly. And because, as you all know, I'm not the brightest person on earth, I said no. And it hurt her, and it hurt her mom. But about 6 months later, Kelly asked me out. We went out, and we really never stopped seeing each other until we got married. But the problem with going out with Kelly Cullen is I had to meet her mom and face her. And I just remember walking up to her and thinking, oh, man, I don't know what she thinks about me because I just rejected her daughter like 6 months later. The beauty of that is Kelly's mom never brought it up. You know, she'd forgiven me. She never made it an issue. And that's reconciliation. Now, that doesn't even compare to the reconciliation that God has purchased and accomplished in us. But you need to know that not only does God love you, but He has reconciled you to Himself. And you don't have to fear the guilt of your sin anymore. Paul has addressed this hesitation when he wrote, "While we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." That word reconcile, it's one of those fun words in Greek, if you're a nerd like me, to study. It means... It's a compound word. When you put it together, it means that God has transformed our relationship with Him. And if you want to understand how He's done that, Paul wrote also in a parallel that we were justified by Christ's blood. That's how that relationship was transformed. And justification means that God has declared us righteous, even though we're guilty of sin. And so you see, by the very work in the blood of Christ, the Lord God has provided reconciliation, justification that should remove that hesitation, that distance you feel, that hesitation to draw near to the Lord our God. Paul wrote, we were justified by Christ's blood. We were declared righteous even though we're sinners. In other words, if you trust in Christ and if you confess that He is your Lord and Savior, God doesn't see your sin anymore. Actually, God sees you as righteous, as righteous as His only begotten Son. And that should blow your mind, especially if you understand and comprehend your sin. God no longer in Christ, God no longer sees the horrible rebellion and filth of your sin. He sees the righteousness of His own Son, and you've got to comprehend that. God doesn't see you as an enemy anymore, but now He sees you not only in the righteousness of His Son, but He sees you as a son. And the reason we use son is because this is the language of inheritance. The language of adoption is the language of inheritance. And He sees you as His firstborn son, who, as He said about Christ, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That is how God sees you, even though you lived your life as an enemy. And that is why Paul would begin this whole passage by writing, "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have reconciliation. So you may know God's love, and you must know his love, but you also need to know that you have been reconciled, and you can run to him, and he will not turn away. That's why Jesus says, all who the Father has given to me, I will by no means cast out. But he will receive you and raise you up on the last day. We need to understand we're real enemies so that we can understand the real love of God. And then we need to understand that God has reconciled us to himself so that we can understand the real hope that we have been given in Christ. You see, the real love of God and this real reconciliation, it's not make-believe just to make us feel better, but the reconciliation purchased by the blood of Christ gives us real hope. Now, the Bible defines hope differently than the way we use hope. Like, I hope that it's going to snow 10 inches so I can ski tomorrow, except I can't go tomorrow. Or I hope that the weather is good. Or I hope that I will get well. Those are just wishes. The Bible defines hope as this: a confidence that a future event will happen. Reading John Stott this week, I'm thankful for men like that that the Lord has given to the church, because he even gives us a better definition of hope. He wrote, "Hope is a joyful and confident expectation which rests on the promises of God." So that's hope applied to the covenant of grace. Hope applied to our relationship with God in Christ. Hope is a joyful and confident expectation which rests on the promises of God. And really that is the definition of hope that Paul gives us here. I want you to notice how Paul describes our hope of salvation in verse 10 with contrast here. It's an argument almost from the lesser to the greater. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You see, Paul appropriates the benefit of and the work of the resurrection of Christ to our hope. When Christ rose from the grave, God declared that he fully accepted the sacrifice at the cross for our sins. And furthermore, Christ also rose to intercede for us to God and then to raise all who believe in him to eternal life in the last day. You can have full confidence that you will be saved, because Jesus Christ lives. He is the anchor of our souls. And so what that means in your life, especially as you think about the way you live your life and the ebb and flow of life and your own flakiness or your lame discipleship, no sadness, no stumbling on your behalf, no, not even an enemy can snatch a believer out of the perfect care and the security of the hands of Christ. And so if you place your complete trust in Christ alone to save you, he will save you, and he will give you eternal life, because he, the person of Jesus Christ, is our hope. The gospel of Jesus Christ, it gives every believer, therefore, reason for hope and reason for joy. But we're going to face sorrow and suffering in our lives. It is guaranteed for our lives, but we don't have to be defeated. We don't have to be crushed under the trials of this life. If you embrace Christ as your Savior, you have a joy that transcends all of your suffering. It doesn't take away the tears or the pain or the exhaustion and the suffering of the conflict you might face with others or the persecution you may bear. But in the midst of suffering and tribulation and trials and tears, Christ gives you reason for joy. You know, Paul had this joy that gave him hope and endurance in the sorrows and trials of life. By the way, sorrows and trials of life that caused him to despair of life itself. This wasn't, you know, like me whining about a research paper in college or why my transistors wouldn't bias or whatever in grad school. It wasn't that sort of suffering. It was, he was totally beat down and suffered so much that he despaired of life himself. And yet this is what he would write because of the hope he had in Christ. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. See, hope, this hope in Paul's heart preserved him, and it gave him joy to rejoice even in sufferings. And this hope never let Paul down, as he confessed under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and it will never let you down. John Stott wrote something else that we need to remember. In a sense, maybe this is the point of this sermon. Hope will never let you down, because God will never let you down. Our hope is in God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And so hope will never let us down, because God will never let us down. And you need to have this hope in your heart. And so Paul leads us to God's love for us in Christ so that we might have it. So this hope, this confidence in him, and not even in the strength of our faith, this confidence in him will give us hope of eternal life. And that takes us to our second point, how we're going to live our life. Because we need to begin. We have no hope of and chance of living with joy in life and enduring the sorrows and suffering of this life unless the hope of the gospel and the hope of Jesus Christ is in our lives. But yet this hope also needs to be manifested and put into action. And so that's why we go to Romans 5, 1 through 5. See, not everyone who has the hope of Christ's faithfulness, not everyone who is a believer in Christ experiences the rich comfort of God's love. It's not because we are not the objects of God's love. Rather, it's because we don't always embrace the comfort that Christ gives to us and apply it in our lives. And so Paul teaches us to look at our pain and trials and even our tears different than we have looked at them in the past. He wrote in verses 3 through 5, and look at those with me. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, Paul wrote this, as you can tell, from the other side of trials and suffering. He wrote it having had experience rejoicing in his suffering because of these things. But as you read this passage, do you think he's crazy? I mean, do you ever wonder what realm Paul is living in? Can you relate at all to his confidence and joy in suffering and getting trampled by the providence of God in life? Well, I want you to know that Paul's joy, it isn't some sick pleasure in sin. It certainly isn't some wrong, misguided asceticism that has plagued the church for 2,000 years. No, Paul can rejoice in suffering because he has put his hope into action. And the Lord has matured Paul through the trials he has faced. And Paul teaches us to put our hope into action. And I want you to consider his message to us as we think first about the purpose of trials. And again, as you need to understand what you're facing so you can be prepared to face it. You also need to understand the use of trials so that you can embrace them. I mean, if you just think when you were a kid and you had strep throat and your mom comes with that stuff that you think is made to make is you think has a purpose of making you vomit or torturing you, that nasty medicine. But then when she says, no, this is an antibiotic, it's going to heal you, then you go, okay, this is the most disgusting thing I've ever put in my mouth, but I'm going to go ahead and take it. We need to understand the purpose of trials so that we can embrace them and take them as the medicine that nurtures and builds up our souls. Now, in the Bible, trials and tribulations are a common theme, but we don't always see the real purpose of trials. And I am the greatest example of misinterpreting trials in our lives. We don't look at them when they happen always and see them as God teaches us to see them. We think trials are something like obstacles to our goals. Suffering seems something like something that's just going to depress us. And persecution or conflicts, we think, are just meant to break us down. And yet Paul teaches us that trials have a different purpose in our lives. He rejoices in trials because tribulation or suffering works something positive in our lives. The Lord uses these trials to mature us and to teach us to embrace the hope we have in Christ and to do it with more confidence as we grow and walk with him. And so we need to embrace the biblical purpose of trials and look at suffering and sorrow to produce spiritual maturity when we put our theology and our hope into action. And next, I want you to consider the process of trials. The purpose of trials is to mature us. But there is a process as Paul breaks it down. In verses 3 and 4, Paul reveals how trials work progressively in our lives when we will apply the hope God has given to us in Christ. Trials are a chance to experience the goodness of God and really the care of God. They're an opportunity to discover how eternal hope transforms our present experience. And so consider how applying our hope in Christ to trials works in our lives. Consider the process. And the first process is endurance. Paul rejoiced in trials, as we should, because suffering produces endurance. Suffering produces endurance. Now, to quote from my wife, you cannot learn patience until you work with difficult people. In a very similar way, you cannot learn endurance without suffering. Suffering and trials, what they do is they exercise our faith. They give us an opportunity to taste and see that the Lord is good, an opportunity to know that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. So you need to begin looking at trials and tears as opportunities instead of obstacles. When you face tribulation, turn to Christ first. And remember the promise of the gospel. Remember that Christ lives as your hope. And search for the joy of salvation that is yours, even under the strain of trial. And pray for support. Pray for mercy. Pray for the sustaining care of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to know that Paul is correct here when he says suffering produces endurance. Because if you will rest in the hope you have in Christ, you will be able to endure suffering with grace. Because suffering, it gives you an opportunity to experience the love of Christ and experience the faithfulness of Christ as you apply your hope. I don't know if you've had this experience, but there's sometimes when relationships grow a little cold and we kind of forget the love that someone else has for us. And I remember times when maybe as a teenager in college when I got sick and my mom and I didn't have a great relationship at certain times. And yet I was sick in bed with some like Ebola or something like severe. At least it felt that way. It felt that way to me. And where was my mom? She was there taking care of me, putting a cold washcloth on my head, sitting there talking to me. And I remembered, oh, wait, this was an opportunity to remember the love that my mom had for me. Or maybe that's just the experience you have with your wife or your husband or your friend. Or maybe you have an offer, maybe you've experienced the church coming alongside you in a trial. suffering produces endurance because it gives us opportunity to lean upon Christ and apply the hope we have to the situation. And then Paul wrote that endurance, as the Lord builds endurance and patience in us, endurance produces character. That's the second step in the process. And this character that Paul talks about is literally, in Greek, an approved character. And I don't really have time to pursue a robust study of that meaning, so I just want to say this. I think it means this character is the character of a mature Christian or a maturing Christian. Many of the commentators describe it this way. Even John Stott and others describe this character as the difference between a veteran and a new recruit in the army. Have you seen war movies recently? And there's always a character that's important. You have like the officer in a platoon who is leading everything, but then you have his like sergeant guy that has a bunch of stripes who's been around the block a bunch, and on the shores of Normandy he's standing there as bullets are flying by, giving people orders. But where are the new recruits? They're huddled, cowering, crying in their foxhole. This character that endurance produces, the character of a veteran in contrast to a new recruit. And the veteran faces enemy fire with self-control and with resolve, while the new recruit hides in his foxhole. And what is the whole difference? The difference is that the veteran has trusted his training and his experience and has endured battles before. But the same thing happens in our lives and as disciples of Christ. When you take the risk and seek rest in Christ through trials and tears, Christ is going to comfort you. And you will be able to face the next trial without panic because you have experienced the faithfulness of the Lord and the trustworthy hope of the gospel. And more as you endure the suffering and trials and tribulations of this life with the hope of the gospel, with your hope set upon Christ, you will grow to be a more sober, mature, veteran disciple of Christ. But then Paul wrote that the endurance that produces character and the character produces hope. You see, as you endure through trials and face trial after trial under the grace and love of God, you get experience with the steadfast love of Christ. And you grow to know that the Lord, and remember that the Lord was faithful to you. Remember that the hope of the gospel, it is there to give you peace and comfort even under suffering. You'll experience how the joy of eternal life sustains you. And as the Holy Spirit works in you and matures your character, what you ultimately find is a real biblical hope. Suffering, it produces this hope. You'll grow to rely more and more upon the Lord in the future because you've experienced the presence of Christ's Spirit and his comfort in the past. And so trials are opportunities to grow in spiritual maturity so that you can face the future with a growing hope and with a confidence in Christ. And it's not a theoretical confidence, it's an existential confidence where you have literally experienced the goodness and grace of God and the love of Christ. And that takes us to the third thing, subject under our hope and action, and that is the product of trials. Trials are an opportunity to establish our faith firmly on the hope that is in Christ. And although we will mature through trials, I want you to know that we are not the power for growth in trials. If you think that you have just a strong enough resolve that you're going to mature yourself because you're just going to dig in and face these head on and therefore grow, you're wrong. We are not the power that produces growth in this process of experiencing suffering. Rather, it's the Holy Spirit, as Paul indicates here, that produces fruit in us as we appropriate faith in Christ to our trials. See, the hope that you gain by leaning on Christ throughout your life It will give you true hope, but this hope will not disappoint you like your wishes disappoint you or like the promises of friends disappoint you. This hope in Christ, it flows out of the love that God has poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit will mature you through suffering. And the Holy Spirit will pour out God's love upon you so that the hope you embrace is, it's not something that you have empirically learned through experience. Rather, you will have confidence because your hope is the result of the real love God has given to you and poured out upon you in Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you to begin thinking about how you live your lives and to think about trials and tears differently. And there are two things that I see people do. Really, these are things I see myself do and problems we have. First, we face trials with some sort of spiritual amnesia, as if we forget about the death and the resurrection of Christ. When suffering hits us, we often forget about Christ. The first thing we do is we call the doctor. The first thing we do is find some escape route. And I just want to ask you, when you face trials and hardships, what's the first thing you do? Do you run to Christ? Or do you even remember him? And the second problem we have that really limits and hinders our growth in grace is spiritual laziness. In the good times, we don't value what we have in Christ. We don't understand or comprehend when things are going well how much we need Christ. And as a young person, I urge you to start looking at Christ now. Your life is probably not too complicated yet, but start leaning on him now in the little things. And you're going to see this growth, this process of growing in grace that Paul unfolds, even beginning with the little things in life. But maybe you are one of those spiritually lazy people that you've run to anxiety and fear and all these other wrong places and wrong ways of dealing with trials. And maybe you just need now to start leaning on him in the little things. I encourage you to begin thinking about how you face trials and tears and suffering. And know that there are opportunities to exercise the hope Christ has given you. There are opportunities to experience his faithfulness. They're quite frankly opportunities to grow in grace and to prepare for greater things that are coming in the future. You cannot predict what the future holds, but you can deal with what is before you. You can face the future with hope by starting now. And I want to encourage you that this hope that you have in Christ, it will never let you down because Christ will never let you down. And so begin by standing on that hope today. And as you live under the faithful care of Christ today, I can say because of the clarity of the Word of God that you will grow to experience the faithfulness and more of the full dimension of his love for you. And so I encourage you to take the lead of the psalmist David, who wrote, basically speaking to himself, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And this is one way to start facing the future with hope today. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we ask that you would write upon our hearts the reality of your power and your grace, the reality of your covenant with us in Christ and all the blessings that we have in him. Help us to face what you give to us today and tomorrow and what will come in the near weeks and months and years of our life. Face it with faith, to live by faith, We ask for forgiveness for so often living two different lives, one in which we profess to be a believer in Christ, but another as if we live as if we have no relationship with you. We live as if we're alone. Lord, forgive us and teach us more and more to trust your grace and your love for us, to lean on you when we face suffering and tears, to know your goodness and grace, and to apply what you call us to believe to what we face, so that we might grow to experience your faithfulness and really your love for us, and so that the hope you've given us of eternal life might transform the experiences we have today, and that your grace might shine bright from us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.